I invite you to turn back in God's Word to Hosea chapter 6. I've simply entitled it one word, misrepresentation. Misrepresentation. So let's just seek the Lord for needed help as we come to the preaching of God's Word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence. We thank the Lord for our little studies in this book of Hosea. Many things, Lord, we find difficult to get our minds around. But Lord, we can acknowledge today that Thou hast helped us, and Thou hast been here, and Thou hast given us the grace to understand the great picture that God has given of the nation of Israel at that time. And we pray, Lord, for help this morning, for we know that help past Sabbaths will not suffice for now. And so we pray for the outpouring of Thy Holy Spirit again. Give us help, Lord, in the pulpit. I pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. I pray that Thou would give me words that must and shall prevail. But, O God, give help also in the pew, in the seat, in the prayer meeting room, wherever folks are elsewhere. And we pray that Thou would speak to us, and it would be thus and thus saith the Lord. Hear this, our prayer. Close us in with Thyself just now, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Short proverb says this: the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And men and women, you can understand by the analogy that is used there, the eyes are used to see things. We also know that throughout the Scriptures that we are taught that the Lord knows and He sees all things. There is nothing hidden in His sight. And that is very much what is in focus when we enter into the sixth chapter of the book of Hosea. God has been telling us through His servant the depravity of His people and of the absolute wickedness that He saw when He looked upon that northern 10 tribes of the whole nation, which are called Israel. The divine lens, however, is not just something that is focused in a general sense. And don't forget that we're looking here at a nation that we're supposed to be the closest and supposed to be the nearest to God. But it is that where that lens is now brought in, that is magnified. And it is toward those people within the nation that were supposed to be the closest and were supposed to be the nearest to God. And that was the priests. Now hold that thought just for a moment. This congregation, nor can I say any congregation in our province today, doesn't need to be told what the sin of murder is like. Our own town has awakened to the news on various occasions in the past during what are termed the Troubles of those who were murdered by the insurgents. Murdered, maybe in front of children or a life's partner. So we don't need to be told what a murder is. But men and women, listen, there are more ways to murder other people than by the use of a handgun or by the use of a bomb that is placed by a hand. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this. He wrote that murder could be committed by the hand, with the mind in hitting a brother, with the tongue speaking a murderous word, with the pen, as with David. You remember how David wrote that note concerning Uriah, put him in the hottest place of the battle so that he might be killed. It can be, murder can be done by plotting another's death. Remember Jezebel, she plotted against the death of Naboth. And it can be done by consenting, as with Saul was with Stephen, and by not stopping the death of another when it is in your power to do so. So men and women, there are many ways in which we can murder. And I state that because that is what God saw. as he looked upon Israel, and that is why it is spoken of in this chapter. The previous chapter details how God warned of the coming judgment. He was going to judge them by the moth, slowly eating them away. But of course, they were unaware to that. They were unawake to that. And so the judgment intensified in that God would set loose the lion that would ravage them. And failing to come back to the Lord, then there would be the greatest affliction of all. And that would be the Lord's absence. That would be the Lord withdrawing himself from them. But as we have noted last time, there was the door left open for the people to return. And as we take up our study this morning, it is as it were, God is still waiting. But where we are brought to see what effect that misrepresentation has. I want you to consider firstly here the invitation. I sought to emphasize last time around that little word till in verse 15 of chapter 5. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. And it is now that God, having left the door of hope open for them, there's the plea in this invitation, for the next words are, come and let us return to the Lord. How many are the invitations of the Savior throughout the Scriptures? We can think, of course, of how God spoke through His servant Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. And that heartfelt plea is seen again in this context. The terms and condition of that hope is made very clear. If they were willing to acknowledge their offense, if they were willing to acknowledge their sin, if they were willing to seek the Lord again, to seek His face, then they would find that He would be willing. He would be willing to forgive them. He would be willing, and the plea was there, and it would be heard, and His invitation, it would be honored. And so He says, come, let us return to the Lord. And as we look at these words, you know, the preacher can easily take those words and apply them in the gospel, even though these words were written hundreds of years before the incarnation of the Savior himself. You look at the words of verse 2, and after 2 days, or let me read the rest of verse 1, for he hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Those words in verse 2 in particular not evoke a remembrance in your heart and mind of what the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 15? For there we read that he said that Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Therein is found the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of a lost mankind. And therein is the only way in which the sinner, dead in trespasses and in sins, can enjoy and experience this hope that is eternal. And God's invitation is extended to the sinner. Even this morning, as we're yet in the day of His grace, the unconverted loved one today, under the sound of the word, has words here which show what they can have, what they can enjoy in Christ. He is able to quicken you. He is able to raise you up to newness of life. We were looking at that with the young people on Friday night, the meaning of regeneration. Because we're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1. But God is able to regenerate by the power of His Spirit. He's able to raise us up. He's able to renew and give us a newness of life. That's what we read in verse 2. No man or woman, young person, the gospel is there. But I want you to notice the provision that is spoken of in verse 3. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. There's one thing that the people understood in Israel. And bear in mind, I'm speaking about something that was absolutely necessary for them. It was the rain. You see, the land of Israel is couched between three continents, and it is dependent upon fresh water, but the fresh water that's needed must come from the heavens. and times of judgment as in Elijah's day, God withheld the rain. For 3.5 years, there was drought, there was no rain. Old Ahab was told, sitting on his throne. But ordinarily, Israel had two seasons of rain. They're spoken of here in verse 3. There was the early and the latter rain. And there's no mystery in those words. There was the rain at the time of the seed being sown, and then just before the harvest would be reaped, so as to give the fullness of the in the ear of the corn. That's why it's called the early and the latter rain. And they understood that this was a token of God's goodness. This was a token of God's provision toward them. But here's a follow-up to that initial invitation. As if they needed an incentive to return, the Lord would come to them just like he does so with refreshing and life-giving rain. And they would know his deliverance as like from the night into the morning of a new day. What the rain is to the corn, God's blessing is to his people. It's absolutely necessary. How sad then that men do not recognize the giver of rain or of our needed provision. Jeremiah chapter 5, in the words of verse 23, says this: "But this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in his season." They don't say it. They don't see the need to fear the Lord. They don't recognize the Lord God to be the one who gives the rain. But then you see in this invitation, we're drawn to consider a parable that the Savior taught himself. And you'll find it in Luke chapter 13 in the words of verse 6, where it says, "He spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none." The fig tree pictures again the nation. A nation that should have been bearing fruit. And there was every reason to expect fruit upon it. But the scriptures state that when he came, he found none. God had every reason to expect that they would bear forth fruit unto him. That they would know Christ, who had been sent unto them. And in knowing Christ, then in turn others would know Christ through them or because of them. Does not the same lesson apply to his people today? I said to you right at the start of our study of this book, don't just hold it as an historical record of the nation of Israel in Hosea's day, but seek to apply the lessons to our own hearts. Today, if we would know the Lord, then our lives should bear forth fruit. And that is, as we represent the Savior, that others would come to know him too because of the fruit that they see that is born in our life. The fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5 of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. But when the Lord examined the fruit, the fig tree, he found it barren. It was taking up space where something else would grow and be fruitful. And the conclusion was, cut it down. And then comes the plea. Verse 8 and 9 of Luke 13. He answering said unto him, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." There's the plea. In essence, it was give it another year. Give it another opportunity. I will dig about it. I'll bring the dung to it. I'll bring the nutrients that it needs to it. And it was so that mercy will be extended to it for another time. Is that not a picture of God inviting this nation, as it were, in Hosea's day, that even though they were in the shadow of judgment that was hanging over them, and even though they were to be brought into captivity, and even though God had already revealed their sinful state unto them, yet he still instructs his servant to issue forth this invitation, come and let us return unto the Lord. I wonder how long has the Lord given you opportunity to bear fruit? I wonder, has he been disturbing the soil around you? I wonder, has he been adding those spiritual nutrients and nourishment so that you might once again be fruitful for his glory? For hear me, men and women, it surely is a misrepresentation to say that we belong to the Lord, to say that we are his people, and yet not yield unto him. That's a contradiction. Therein is an invitation right at the start of this chapter. You see, it is the Lord who is smitten. It's the Lord who is torn, but he heals. It's the Lord who's able to bind up. It's the Lord who's able to revive. It's the Lord who's able to raise up. But the invitation goes out, come and let us return unto the Lord. I've got to move on, because I want you to see here the inquiry. Because of Israel's unfaithfulness, there's a solemn inquiry that is put into the form of a question that the Lord is found asking in the words of verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? And you'll notice that as before, the Lord also includes the southern part as well, because he goes on to say, O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? You see, Ephraim, that's the northern part, were facing captivity under the Assyrians. But Judah, a little while later in the south, they would be brought under the Babylonian captivity. And the Lord asked this question through his servant because of the promise that was shown. Now notice verse 4, because it says, for your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. There's a little picture there. And there's a picture of promise. The Lord has a desire to do something to help them. He wanted to bless them. He wanted to provide for them. But then there was how they were living. And he uses the analogy of the morning cloud over the dew. A morning cloud comes with promise, but it never fulfills it. The early dew looks as if it is something substantial and worthwhile, but soon the heat of the sun dries it all up and it's gone. It's away. And that's how it was for Israel in God's sight. There was the appearance of them intending to do right. There were times and moments when they were shaping up to do the right thing. It seemed that they were going to do right, but they never followed through with it. There were moments when it seemed that they would turn from their sin. And it looked so well that they were going to return to the Lord, but they never did it. It was just a promise. And maybe that's how the Lord would describe some of the saints today. As God's Spirit works in your life, as God's Spirit would work to draw you closer to the Lord, it is all the appearance that you're ready to go through with God. It is the appearance that you're ready to put the hand to the plow and not look back. You're ready to get into the work. There is a desire to be earnest before God and for God in what time that he gives to you. It looked that you would find your way back into the prayer meeting to seek the face of God and encourage others in doing so. But they were just moments, like the morning cloud or like the early dew. They went away. God's desire is to bless. But you see, I've got to notice the problem is their sin. What more could God have done for Israel? He planted them like a vineyard. He fenced them about with his laws. He gave them watchmen to warn and to guard. But all that they brought forth were the wild grapes. If we had time, we could go back to Isaiah chapter 3 and you could see it there in that chapter. What more could God have done for them? What more could God have done for us? Ask yourself that question. In him we live, we move, we have our very being. He provides our daily bread. He gives us our every provision, and the greatest provision of all, even of his eternal salvation through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard him preached, you have heard him uplifted before you, and yet you will not submit. And the dilemma is clear. God wanted to bless Israel. God wanted to shower upon them his blessings, and he desires to do the same for us. All good things, but he can't because of our sin. Verse 5 and 6, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He desires to see truth, he desires to see mercy, he desires to have that we have a knowledge of him, but instead all that they offered was a meaningless routine that they called worship. And just so as to underline it, you'll notice how he draws us to consider a place here. Verse 8, Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. They had sinned. And please note what it says. If I should read verse 7 again, it says there, or verse 7, but they like men have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. We may sin in society or against society. We may sin against our loved ones. We may sin against our fellow human beings. We may transgress against our wife or our husband or children or parents. But in reality, as David was to understand in Psalm 51, we're sinning against the Lord. They have done treacherously against me. It is only when we recognize that our sin is against the Lord that we'll even seek for his forgiveness. And that was no more evident than in the place that I've read about there in Gilead in verse 8. Throughout the scriptures, Gilead is a place that is described in such terms as a place of balm. Let me just give you a couple of examples. A very familiar one, no doubt, is this. Jeremiah 8, verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? It was a place known for that. I'll just give you another example before I proceed, and it is that of Joseph. And we often, and we know, of course, the background of Joseph and how he was sold by his brothers. But Genesis 37 and the verse 25 tells us who he was sold to. It says, and they sat down to eat bread. That is the brothers. They lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead. What did they come with? They came with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. That was where this balm was from. It was from Gilead. And here is the Ishmaelites, and they're bringing their produce so that it might be sold into the land of Egypt. It was this ointment. That ointment that was prepared there, and it was used for its healing purposes there. There was ointment there. But when God directs us to look at this place in the words of verse 8, he sees a city instead that's full of sin and full of pollution. How many times has God looked into your life and mine? And instead of finding that which was Christ honoring, he has found instead that which was sinful and dishonoring. You know, men and women, it's the easiest thing in the world to see other people's sin. It's the easiest thing in the world to see other people's transgressions and to point the finger, but don't forget there's three pointing back. We must confess our own sin unto God. I'm not speaking about a different people this morning. I'm not speaking about another church or denomination this morning. This focus, this lens is right down, magnified before you and I. We must confess our sin before God. Because 1 John 1 and 9 reminds us of that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here's the inquiry. When God comes to Ephraim, He says, "What more shall I do unto thee?" I want to follow that up by showing you the iniquity. Because we know what this place, Gilead, was supposed to be, but there is a misrepresentation here. Verse 9 of our chapter, "And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness." A place of healing, a place known for the ointment, a place known for help, a place supposed to be where that which was the teaching and the preaching of God's word. But the description that God uses here is so different. It is where it's likened to a troop of robbers gathered together. Such was the company of priests that were murdering in the way by consent. Men and women, that's also how many a church could be described in this our day and generation throughout our land. They're meant to be a place of help. I don't know what your idea of the church is or what the remit of the church is. But understand this, the church is meant to be a place of help. The church is meant to be where a people can be healed spiritually from their sickness of soul. But instead, there's a murdering because they are giving people anything and everything apart from the Word of God. The church is meant to be a place where people feel welcome, where people feel loved, where people feel wanted. And yet, how often coldness is shown. Don't let it be said that Mourne Free Presbyterian Church is a cold church. We want to make our people feel welcome and the visitor doubly welcome. And God looked at this place, and in particular, He now is homing in on the priests, and He calls them murderers. They murder in the way by consent. You see the wee word consent? It means they all agreed. We hear a lot about consent these days. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 9 says this. You don't need to turn to it. It just says, "For then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent." They're all agreed. You see the word consent, it literally comes from the Hebrew word meaning shoulder. And that's how, in fact, often the word is translated throughout the Old Testament, is shoulder. And you might say to me, well, what's the connection? All agreed, shoulder, don't see the link. You see, men and women, the sense is taken from the yoke of oxen. And the yoke of oxen in the harness is shoulder to shoulder. If I can use this illustration, you don't put a thoroughbred and a donkey together in a harness. They're unequally yoked. Of course, we could go for 2 Corinthians 6 and preach on that. But you put two oxen together that are shoulder to shoulder and they're pulling the plow. They're working together. And when God's people join together in a work, then it should be a shame for any to withdraw from it. That's the sense. These priests had set their shoulder, yes, shoulder to shoulder they were, but it wasn't to do an honorable work. It was to do their wicked work. They were not ignorant of what others did. It was a work that both was predetermined and it was premeditated. They weren't doing what they should have been doing, that is, honoring God. Instead, they were engaged in murder by consent, for they commit lewdness. And there are those today who have cut off the truth of God and have gone into the entertainment business. And they are turning people to another gospel that Paul writes about in some of his epistles, which is not another, but there's only one gospel. Think of how much blood will be on their hands when they stand before God one day. Think of the misrepresentation done to countless generations. Oh, it grieves me when I go to funeral services and the preacher has an opportunity to preach to a people that he never has Sunday by Sunday, and all sorts and all colors and all backgrounds, and yet there's a missed opportunity. There's nothing of Christ. There's nothing of God's salvation. There's nothing of how men and women can be saved, and there's a misrepresentation. But let me bring it to myself. For if I misrepresent God to one child or one young person, that young person, that child's life could be affected for all time, but not only it, but their home, their children, and the next generation. We need to fear misrepresenting the gospel. We need to fear what sin does. Verse 10, I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. What does God say? He should have seen something blessed. But he saw a horrible thing. And many are ripened for judgment by the example of others. What does he see in my life? What does he see in your life? Is it presenting Christ? Is it representing the cause of Christ and of the gospel? Or do you not see those things? You and I that profess his name and salvation. You and I that call him Abba Father, our Father which art in heaven. There's the iniquity. But as with the last chapter, listen, there's also the mercy. You see verse 11. Also, O Judah, he has set an harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. God speaks about the return of his people. Judah would go into captivity, yet the Lord would change the captors' hearts. And because he would change the captors' hearts, that meant that they would be let go again. Only God could do that. And that's why I sang, as we sang this morning, Psalm 126. Because I can just read to you the first two verses. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamt, or like dream. It was just like a dream. It was unreal. They were in captivity, and now suddenly they were released. Then was her mouth filled with laughter and her tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The heathen said that. And of course they said at the next verse, the Lord had done great things for us. We're off. We are glad. Let me ask as I close this morning, is your life messed up? Is your life a wreckage this morning in some respects? Then God can extend His mercy to you and give you opportunity to live for Him again. For He alone can take the broken clay vessel. He doesn't discard it. Praise His name. But He makes it anew. He's the great potter. And that's why the prophet was sent down into the potter's house to see the potter on the wheel. And men and women, there's maybe wreckage in your life. There's maybe the old sin that the devil would seek to bring up before you. But listen, there's mercy with God, and God can use you again and shape you again into the vessel that He wants to make you to become again. And it's all because of Christ. Because the Savior paid the debt for all our sin. You get that into your heart and mind. There's not some sin there that He hasn't paid the debt for. Even the sin that is mentioned throughout the book of Hosea, of the lewdness of Israel, of their defilement. Christ paid the debt for all sin. And He cried, finished. Because He gave His life's blood. He offered that once for all sacrifice for sin, and God was well pleased. Now, men and women, in light of that, child of God, go and represent Him faithfully before a needy and an ungodly dying world. Because you see, that's what we are to be. 2 Corinthians 5, in the words of verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. There's a message that you can give to the unsaved. Be reconciled. Be at peace with God. How can you be at peace with God? Through the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. But listen, child of God, you and I are to be an ambassador for Christ. You know what an ambassador is? Ambassador goes. But he doesn't speak his own philosophy. He brings the message of the authority, the power, the governance that sent Him. And we are ambassadors for Christ with the message of the gospel. Let's not misrepresent that, because we want to be faithful workers for Him. May the Lord bless His word to each and every heart this morning. For His own namesake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer in closing. Father in heaven, we thank Thee again for Thy word. We bless Thee, Lord, for its truth. We thank the Lord for even this chapter, the great opening verse of the invitation, come and let us return to the Lord. And oh God, we recognize, Lord, that Thou dost want to bless them, but Thou canst not bless sin. And Lord, how they had to recognize that their transgression was against Thee. And yet there's mercy. Oh, we thank the Lord for the little note at the end that the Lord would return the captivity of Judah. We'll give them a harvest. Oh God, give us, Lord, such days. Give us, Lord, a return today unto the Lord. We pray for hearts that have long wandered, that they might be brought back to their first love. But, oh God, as Thy people, we might be those good ambassadors for Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for misrepresentation. Forgive us, Lord, for the missed opportunities. But, Lord, give us that word in season. Use us for Thy glory's sake. Part us with Thy fear and Thy blessing just now. And be near to us the rest of this Sabbath. For we pray these things in our Savior's precious name.